Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, begin looking at verse 9 this week. Word of God reads, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We've all had the experience where we've walked into a room, walked into a building, walked into a person's home, even walked into a church, and we've gotten the sense of what we can say is the spirit of the place. Might be a warm spirit, might be a cold, forbidding spirit, might be a joyful spirit or a good spirit or what have you. In modern jargon, they might use the term vibes. In pagan jargon, we might use the term karma, but the older term might be the spirit. Well, I would submit to you that when we're changing that from normal thinking into theological thought process, when it comes to the interactions and the dealings with a person, and especially a true biblical church, dealing with the spirit of the place ought not to be just some phrase we throw around about how it feels, or how that person is, but really ought to be an interaction with the true, living, almighty Spirit of God. Last week we spoke about how important it was to walk in the Spirit, and how to walk in the flesh and to live a life that was carnal and of the flesh will lead you to death and destruction and decay and emptiness. But a life that is in the Spirit walks with God, that's a life of eternal power, eternal glory, because he is with you. And so when someone encounters a believer who has the Spirit of Christ, who has the Spirit of God, our prayer and the truth of the matter is that they ought to get some sense that they are dealing with an eternal being. Someone who is not of this world, someone who is not of the flesh, someone whose life, because of what Christ has done, is everlasting, and how the very presence of God is with them and in them. Sure, there's still sin in the flesh. Sure, there's still the decay of that. Sure, there's still the bond, the pulling back of that, but ultimately the victory is there, and the difference ought to be noticed. Because God and his Spirit overwhelms all else. Now the passage that we're looking at here with verse 9 and following is the function of that Spirit, the truth of that Spirit. Last week we got a little bit of an introduction. It's important to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Okay, so walking in the Spirit, having the Spirit, what comes with that? You've probably heard before that in the Hebrew, and even in the Greek, the understanding of the word spirit kind of goes hand in hand with the word wind. Now think of that. An invisible, powerful force that moves things around in a way that is far beyond the strength of human hands. An invisible, powerful force that can move ships across oceans, that even today generates electricity, and even today destroys towns when hurricanes are hit. This powerful force we can speak of in the terms of natural wind, but transferring it to the power and force of God is a beautiful and almighty thing. The all-powerful Holy Spirit of God is something that we have to take the time to break down from this passage, apply to ourselves, and understand how important it is that we grasp this reality that is in us and of us because of the gifting of God. We've spoken before, we talk about God the Father and God the Son. We pray to them and we understand the idea of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's often shared that it's easier to think of the Father or to think of the Son in prayer or in relationship because we naturally like to make images out of things. And while it may be wrong for us to make those images, we do it nonetheless. Or we've had experience with the Father, or Jesus, of course, manifest in the flesh, gives us the ability to understand Him, and rightly so, as He lived among us and walked among us and was like us in the flesh. But understanding God the Holy Spirit is a little more abstract. The Scripture gives us this understanding that He descended upon Jesus like a dove, and sometimes people will picture Him as a dove. You know, the old paintings always portray Him as a dove, but He's not a dove. The Holy Spirit is really the same way of God the Father, and God the Father is invisible. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet to pray to that, to understand relationship with Him, to understand communion with Him, is probably more abstract of the Trinity. But yet, one and three, three and one, same God, though this is His person in the Spirit. Part of the point is that He is harder to grasp because He moves and has power in ways that we don't understand or don't really grasp or see. Here in this passage, we are told that if anyone has the Spirit of Christ, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Right at the beginning, we are given an explanation that the Holy Spirit is basic and essential to your life as a Christian. It's basic and essential to you being born again and to you being saved. If you are saved, that is, if you are justified, being sanctified, and will be glorified, then you are Christ's. And if you are Christ's, then you have the Spirit. Sometimes you'll wrongly hear people say that saints and believers in the Old Testament did not have the Holy Spirit. They may not have had the exact same application of the Holy Spirit that we do now with after Pentecost, but in order to believe, in order to be Christ's, in order to be saved, we're taught here that you have the Spirit of God. Of course they have the Spirit. In order to express faith, you have to have the Spirit. In order to live for the glory of God, you have to have the Spirit. Of course, in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit descending upon a person, and then they're able to do some special, almost seemingly supernatural act. Well, that again is a special application of the Holy Spirit that was unique to that Old Testament circumstance and context. But no matter what, they still had the Spirit in order to believe. Let's remember that. Now we have the New Testament outpouring, what Christ even refers to as the Comforter. The Comforter has come and is with you and is in you and guides you and blesses you. It's a standard aspect of our eternal life. When we grasp the reality that God the Spirit is in us and with us, then how that should motivate us to live in that Spirit and for our God. How that should lift us up and encourage us and remember that no matter what we are facing, no matter what is ahead, of course God has it all in His providential plan, but He hasn't left us alone. He's given us the Spirit of God. We are His. We're in Him. He is in us. And it's a powerful and wonderful truth. And mind you, though we talk about this Spirit as an invisible force and we make references to wind, let's remember that God, that the God of the Bible is nothing like the force of Star Wars. Let's remember that. People like to use that as illustrations to attract people. It's nothing like Star Wars. Our God is personal. Our God is affectionate. Our God has revealed himself. Our God has come in the flesh. Our God has died for us. Our God has prepared a kingdom for us. We have much more that is concrete and that is knowable about God than anything that science fiction or fantasy has devised. Let's remember the truth of that and the reality of that and not think that that we can make allusions to fiction. This is far above and beyond anything that any human being could imagine or create in their mind for some story. In verse 10, we're told, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, touched on a bit earlier in the passage, but here he brings this truth out again. In that person and power, there will be action that cannot be helped. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit brings life in the righteousness of God. Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit in a Christian is going to affect that Christian. Made the point last week that if you're a believer, yes, you testify and you can say, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I love him. I trust him. I wholly believe on him for forgiveness of my sins. That's a testimony of salvation. But we also see evidences of that in the fruits of the Spirit, the giftedness of God in someone's life, the reality that their life has shifted and changed and gone in a new direction. Well, here that's carried on as well. With the Spirit of God, there is going to be an effect. We know our sinful flesh fights against that spirit. We've spoken about that. Chapter 7, he talks about how he hates the things that he do. We know that we're going to fight against that. But let's remember that the flesh will not win because God has overpowered it. God's righteousness is all the more great and all the more good and all the more strong and all the more holy and all the more high and all the more exalted. The Christian's life in righteousness will be a life that reflects their God and reflects his truth. The pouring out of that Spirit on a person will become the driving force behind that Christian's life. Now, it may all affect us differently. It will all drive us to different things. But if the Holy Spirit is in us and we are true Christians, then the Holy Spirit will drive us to something. I know personally that I can look at the sacrifice and the call and the effort that a missionary has to go to a land that is not their own, to evangelize and to build up a church there. And I can look at that and I can marvel at that because I don't understand. That's beyond my grasp or my calling. But the Holy Spirit has enabled them to do that. Another person might look and say, I don't understand how someone could be called to be a pastor. Another person might look and say, I don't understand how that person can live day in, day out as a teacher in school, or how that person can live day in, day out as a parent and deal with it. There are all different applications that the way the Holy Spirit is applied to you. We all understand that the power drives us to something, and it's something that is given a new redeemed way of living and functioning that we would not have had if we just lived for the flesh. We lived for the flesh, it would have come to death. That's what we're told. Or it would have just served us or glorified us. But now the power of God has affected you. So whether you're a missionary, a pastor, a doctor, or a parent, or a teacher, or any kind of worker, or any type of calling, or any type of vocation, or any type of skill, or any type of activity that God has impressed upon you and called you and convicted you to do, you remember that the Holy Spirit is working in you to drive you to that and the righteousness that is in it. There is life that he gives you, a new lease, a new view on life, and there's love and passion behind it that comes from him in that as well. In verse 11 it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." On that note and on that concept, we have life guaranteed by the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, you've heard before, preachers say this all the time, but the background of the English word power, when translated from Greek, is the word that comes the same thing we use the word dynamite. There's power, there's explosiveness behind it. There's force behind it that is able to destroy and to break things apart and to move things and shake things. The power of a spiritual life ought to give us that understanding and that image of the same thing as dynamite. When we remember the power of this Holy Spirit that is with us, let's remember that there is enough, just as there is no one on earth who could devise something of this intricacy and of this beauty, in the same way there is no force on earth that can overwhelm the Holy Spirit's power. There is no force on earth that can put to death the Holy Spirit or squash it. We're told that the power of the Holy Spirit brings resurrection life. Just as this power raised Christ from the dead, made something that is impossible possible. With the curse of sin on the earth, there is death. And yet, the power of God behind Christ will reverse that curse and raise the dead. Those who are in Christ will be raised and will be brought on high. This power is overwhelming. And this power is all sufficient. And this power is given to you. What is it that you are not satisfied with from God or about God? If you feel empty, if you feel that you don't have what you need, if you feel that God is not with you, or you feel that he's abandoned you, or you feel that the struggles of this life are too great, then I would ask you to meditate and to pray and to understand what and who the Holy Spirit is, and look and turn to the Scriptures on what the power of that Holy Spirit is able to do in you and through you. Remember that He does not sit dormant in you. And look to Him for guidance and for help. For His Spirit dwells in you. And that is a sure thing that we have from the Scriptures. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, knowing all this, grasping all this, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Again, he circulates back and reminds us of what he's spoken about already. To live by the Spirit, not of the flesh. Live by the flesh, you will die. All you have then, all you have goes away, and then the judgment of God and eternal death comes for those who live solely by the flesh, with no salvation, no Spirit, no aspect of Christ, no dwelling and living in Him. But the Spirit brings life and a new way of life, and with that new way of life, a new family. Just as you're not alone in that you have Christ and you have the Spirit of God, you're also not alone in that God has granted you an eternal family. We're told about the Spirit of adoption that is given to us. He says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is also what comes with the life of God and the life of the Spirit. You know, and you've heard, and much has been spoken and written about recently, of the craving for belonging in this world. There is a craving for community that people are feeling all across the nation and even all across the world. We can deride social media, and ultimately, we can say how connected we are through text messaging and through Twitter and through Facebook and through Instagram and all that. And yet, people often feel more lonely than it seems ever before. People have left their hometowns. People have left their families. People have left a solid, stable community of generations and now find themselves in different scenarios and are craving some way to belong and some way to fit in. And in that craving, they seek out some type of thing that becomes their identity, some type of community in which they feel that they can fit and have a voice and have purpose and can resonate. And yet, even with clubs, even with local bars, even with local community events, even with all these things, there is still the testimony of loneliness. There is still the testimony of boredom. So much is desired, and so much is wanted. And yet we're told that living according to the flesh and seeking these temporary things will ultimately end in death, and there is no fulfillment and delight there. I would say, and the Bible teaches, that God's adoption, God's family, God's eternal family into his body is something that actually grants and accomplishes and should fill the emptiness that the world feels when it desires community. The emptiness of everything else out there all comes to an end. But we have a guarantee that as children of God, being adopted into his family, that will never go away. And there is a connection there that is beyond description. We've probably all had the experience where we've been in a place that's unfamiliar, or maybe even invited to some type of event or some type of party, and just by happenstance, somebody is there who happens to be a faithful Christian who expresses that. And suddenly you click with that person, or you feel that you're not alone in that scenario. You have something to talk about. There's groundwork for it. Now, it's funny how you feel the appreciation for that more when you meet that person in a strange place than even in the church. Sometimes in the church we take for granted our relationship with each other and with God. Or we take for granted the amazing miracle that we all have in common with one another. That's not to be. This is an amazing thing. This is a wonderful thing. And God's family grants us that. God's family grants us a fulfillment in that. Somebody sent me an article last week that, while I found it sad, I also found it very frustrating. Believe it or not, this was an article that spoke about a group of people who had left their Christian faith but missed church. They didn't want to go back to church. They didn't want to be involved in a church. But they tried to formulate a social club that did things like a church. I'm not making this up. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, we find it hard to attract people for eternal means into a church. How can you attract someone with all the other competition out there to function like a church, but not speak about eternal things, not speak about your soul, not speak about salvation? And it was no surprise when the article spoke about how difficult it was to get anybody to volunteer for this thing, or to get anybody to contribute to this thing, because there was no eternal conviction. And ultimately, while it existed, it kind of crumbled and fell apart. We all know there's plenty of competition for just the empty formulations of religion. Not only are there plenty of religions, but there is a forum for everything on the internet. There is a YouTube video for everything on the internet. You want to know about spoons? I'm sure there are YouTube videos all about spoons. You want to know about corn? You want to know about beads? You want to know about everything? There is forums where people discuss minutiae, and there are experts on these forums who write paragraphs on these things. You're asking how I know this. I don't know this about beads or about those types of things. I do know this about the things I'm interested in that I wonder how people have the time to write paragraphs about on the internet. That's how I know there's a forum for everything. But that is in such competition to all the social stuff that is out there, and some people make it their life. But God offers something that really is life. And God offers something that really gives purpose and really gives eternity and really gives life. Because with that spirit of adoption and with that community and with that fellowship, you're also led to a new culture. If you do not walk with the Spirit or with the conviction of this new way, if you do not see things in a new way, Again, if you're not pushed or prodded by the Spirit to change and to live a life that is honoring to Him, then I'd say you've missed the beauty and the glory of this new culture and this new fellowship. With the adoption into Christianity comes an embrace of a whole new way of living. We want to escape the box of this world, the day in, the day out drudgery. We want to escape the emptiness of just be a good citizen and do the right thing and dress the same way as everybody else and watch the same things as everybody else and say the same things as everybody else and listen to the same things. We want to escape that. We ought to be unique and say, no, I'm not going to live in that bubble that is pressed on me by this secular culture. Why do people reject Christ? Ultimately, they don't want to change who they are for Him. We've said it before. You've heard many people say this. People like Him as Savior. They don't like Him as Lord. You know that. And He's rejected as Lord. But when He becomes your Lord, He becomes your all in all. And He transforms who you are and what you are. Some of the logos of the church that are still around, if you look at it, it'll say people being transformed by grace. Grace Community Church, people being transformed by grace. Well, yeah, because grace has a transforming effect on a person. And we are called to newness of life, led to a new family culture, adopted into a new family, and given, and with that transformation, we have such a warm view of God. We have such a warm affection for our God that we no longer understand Him as some type of caricature or some type of overlord or some type of vague concept of an almighty God. No, but now, with all reverence, with all honor, with all love, with all passion, in our adoption, in our newness of spirit, in our newness of culture, as children of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a term that does not negate. It's not an irreverent term. Bear that in mind. It's not slang. This is a term that does also express a reverence and a high view and a high affection for God. But it's a term that brings with it a closeness, an intimacy, a warmth. You've heard people say that it's kind of like Dad or Papa. And whatever term of affection you would give to your father or that person that you respect and look up to, but also know that they're there for you and also know that they love you, that's what we have with our Heavenly Father because of what He's given to us and because of this new spirit and because of this spirit of life. Bear in mind that nothing else can boast of this. All those communities don't have an affection, don't have an affectionate Lord. All other religions don't have an affectionate Father. All other philosophies don't have a living and active affectionate God that we become part of that family. It just doesn't exist. It is unique and singular in biblical Christianity. And it is something that we should never take for granted, but should embrace and live in and move with. This aspect of family, this aspect of children, says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The very concept of being a child of God is an overwhelming and wonderful, warming, safe, powerful thought. No one can ever pluck you out of His hand. No one can ever reverse what He's done for you to make you His own. You are safe and you are secure in Him forever. Now, we're told that we're joint heirs with Christ. And we sometimes will use the term of Christ our brother. It was in the hymn this morning, Christ our brother. We have to be careful when we use that term. It's not wrong to use that term, but we have to be careful to remember that we are not equal to Him as our brother. He's still Christ the King. He's still Lord. He's still over us. But because the Scripture does talk about being joint heirs with us, there is this teaching and this understanding that we are connected because of what He has done. We are connected in Him because of what He has accomplished. All the inheritance of His kingdom and of His glory and of what is to come is given to us by grace, by the unmerited favor of Him, and by the action of what He has accomplished for us. We are heirs co-heirs with Christ, and we are children of the Father, but that is because Christ has made us so. And because we are connected to Him with Him as the head and we as the body of Christ. This inheritance is something wonderful that is to come. But we're also told that there is an aspect of being bound to Him in our life here. And being bound to Him and being with Him, it bears remembering that our lot in this world will have parallels to His life and His lot in this world. It says, if we are raised with Christ, wrong verse. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We're told that in this life there will be tribulation. There will be suffering. But He has overcome the world. He has overcome that. Nonetheless, in Him, and in Him we overcome, there is still this understanding and there is still this teaching that we are to expect a suffering that comes here because we are not of this world. The world hates Him and therefore it hates us. And so we suffer in this world. We suffer and mourn for the world and its sin and the evil that abounds. When we see the horrors on the news and the horrors that occur, there is a suffering and a mourning because of that and because of the brokenness of this world. There is a suffering in the flesh because of the curse of this world. We feel it and we know it with sickness. We feel it and we know it with pain. We feel it and we know it with loss. There is a suffering in this world. There is a suffering in this world in rejection, in a sense of loneliness. The Christian knows loneliness of companionship as well, but even though we're connected to a great, glorious heavenly family, just as Jesus understood that as well. There is suffering in persecution. In the world despising a message of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. There is suffering and persecution in the world despising the wisdom and authority of God's Word. There is suffering in this world in the disinterest for the things of God. We suffer, but we do not suffer alone. For we have been given that spirit of freedom and that spirit of power and that spirit of grace that is with us. And we know that our Lord understands. And we're told that because He has been tempted in all things like we, and because He has lived as a man, that He succors us, that He nurtures us, that He nourishes us, and that He's here for us to guide us through. And we know that though we suffer, He has overcome, and there will be glorification. There will be a day. As the great victory has already been won on the cross, there is a great day coming when that victory is here in its fullness and its totality and its completion. And that great day is what we look to and what we trust in and what we know and what we delight in. When we say, even Lord Jesus, quickly come, we are not asking for something miserable. We're not asking for something dark. We're not asking for something that is oppressive or nerve-wracking. We're asking for a glorification. That we also may be glorified together, raised up in power, raised up in newness, and all the promises that will be fulfilled in that are fulfilled in Christ as yes and amen will be tangible and realized and visible and true and powerful. Life in the Spirit gives us a foretaste of that. Life in the Spirit gives us the sense of victory of that and the strength of that. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God, and that we might walk in those things and live in those things. The Spirit is given to us, life is given to us, God is given to us. We are His and He is ours. And now as we go to the table and we commune with Him and with each other, we are reminded of the power of our God. We are reminded of what He has done for us, and we embrace that in a visible way as we've heard about it here through the Scriptures. We commune with Him, we commune with each other, and we recognize this gospel given to us this good news that we rejoice in and embrace, and the Spirit that is applied to us by his mighty hand. All glory, honor, and praise to our great God, the three in one, the mighty Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would help us to remember the life, the power, the reality of the Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would work in us to change us, to remind us of the community and the fellowship that we have, to keep us from loneliness and from just living for the flesh, and to help us to remember that even in suffering we are not alone. Though we expect suffering in this world, we know it will come to an end, and we know we have glory with you. We pray that you indeed would continue to work in us through all that we face, through all that we are called to do, through all that we are guided in. And we ask that your glory shine through us and life be known in us and of us. Apply that in this church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.